The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading for this morning is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, when they are glad, when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. All right, some of you. The rest of you, we'll give you some time. Hey, let's travel back in time a moment with me if you can. I want you to go back to 10 years of age. You're in your family room, your living room, wherever the tree was. You're approaching that tree at 10 years old. And my question for you is, what is the treasured gift under that tree? My kids would argue that the peak Christmas age is 6, 7. I would say the peak Christmas age is 10. Because it was after 10 years old that I started to get socks and underwear and those sorts of things became regular as Christmas gifts. But my question for you is, at age 10, what was it that was under that tree that you were looking forward to? I was 10 years old in 1991. The most popular gift that year was the Super Nintendo Entertainment System, which I did not get. Can you guess what was the most popular gift 10 years later? It was the PlayStation 2, okay, another gaming system. Today, the most popular gift for 10-year-olds are creative and STEM learning sets, which is just a reminder to all of you who would say or talk negatively about the kids these days. These kids these days are going to be much smarter and bright than we are, all right? Whatever that treasured gift was for you, and again, gifts are cool, right? Whatever that treasured gift was, the old adage still applies, right? The grass withers, the flowers fade, and even the best Christmas gifts end up in the trash. Merry Christmas. Much like you, as I get older, I find that the gifts that I want, or the things that I want, or the things that are most satisfying, the things that are most profound, tend to be things that you can't just like click and add to your Amazon shopping cart. And this is one of the reasons why I'm excited to spend a little time together this morning, this third week of Advent. Advent, as Mike has pointed out for us, is this calm, reflective season in the Christian calendar when we look back at the first coming of Jesus Christ as he came in great humility, and we look ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he's going to return in glorious majesty. And Advent provides for us this framing to help us make sense of the world that we're living in, while reminding us that the gospel message, right, the good news of Jesus Christ has so much to offer us that actually satisfies the soul. For example, in the gospel, we have an identity that does not crush us and does not exclude others. We have a solution to shame and guilt that neither dismisses it nor just looks past it. We're given a meaning in life to face any situation or any suffering. We get practical hope and peace and love for life in a world that's marred by evil and difficulties and death. And perhaps one of the most counterintuitive offers of Christianity in the world today, in the modern world, is that of joy. What we really want is joy. What we really want is that deep sense of satisfaction, of gladness, of contentment that is not based on our changing circumstances, right? But how do we access joy? Christianity, following Jesus, living a life marked by sacrificial love, costly forgiveness, following God's instructions for how to navigate and operate in the world, dying to yourself, surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ, the skeptic would claim there's no way that actually is going to produce joy, right? Because the modern world's narrative says that joy is to be found in expressive individualism, in complete autonomy, in capitalistic consumerism, in social progress. When we give ourselves to those things, that's how you experience joy. And yet, as a culture, as we've been giving ourselves to those things over the year, the stats would show that we are actually some of the most saddest and discouraged people to walk on the face of the earth. Consider the impact that this modern cultural experiment has had on those who have known nothing else, okay? Consider just the teens of today and look at these statistics that are marked from 2010 to 2022 or to 2020. Keep in mind, this is pre-COVID. Rates of depression among teen girls up 145%, teen boys up 161%. In that same period of time, looking at mental health and mood disorders among undergraduates, we see anxiety is up 134%, depression 106%, right? Substance abuse still up 33%. The statistics show that we're not all right. We need a return to joy. We need a return to this deep sense of satisfaction, gladness, contentment that transcends all of life's circumstances. And in our passage today, Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to see that the joy of God's people is actually rooted in what God has prophetically promised for them. So I want to invite you to, if you haven't done so yet, open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using the Bible that's under your seat, it'll be on page 536. And I want to look at verse 3 to start off. And I want to draw your attention to the emphasis that is placed on joy in this passage. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, it reads this. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Friends, I want you to see this joy is not meager joy. This is abundant joy, okay? This is the joy that's compared to the workers at the harvest celebrating that huge bonus on payday, right? Not that meager subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club, right? But that bonus that puts a pool in your backyard. Okay, this is the joy that is compared to the gladness of soldiers after the battle, dividing the spoils amongst themselves, right? This is like when a basketball state celebrates the win on the road over a number 13 team, right? And just hooping and hollering and living it up. This is abundant joy rooted in the reality that Christ is coming. Which brings me to my big idea this morning. This simple exhortation, encouragement is this. Because Christ has come, we should rejoice. Because Christ has come, we should rejoice. 3 points from our text that are going to kind of guide us as we work through it this morning. We should rejoice in the darkness. We should rejoice in the battle. We should rejoice in the child. Because in Christ, God is with us. All right, let's take a look at the first point. We should rejoice in the darkness because in Christ, God is with us. It said it is always darkest right before dawn. Advent is a season that begins in the darkness. It's a season where the church acknowledges something is not quite right with the world. The world is not as it should be. And before we jump into the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 9, what I actually want to do is I want to look back at the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 8 for important context. So go to Isaiah 8 verse 21, where it reads, "They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness." This passage is speaking of Israel, but it's speaking specifically of the northern tribes of the land. Whenever foreign armies invaded Israel, they would come from the north. They would attack through the Galilee of the nations. This group of people were constantly under threat. The first to be invaded, the first to be overtaken, the first to be conquered, they knew slavery, they knew despair. So you can only imagine, as a people, they lived with generational anxiety, fear, confusion, depression, despair. Some of you can resonate with this from your own family line, right? Generational fear, generational depression, or like my family line, generational anxiety. Edwin Friedman, in his book, A Failure of Nerve, he describes five characteristics of an anxious family system. Now, if you've been around Cormdale for a period of time, you've probably heard us talk about this, but we have so many people who are newer. I just want to walk through these really quick. Talking about an anxious family system, here are five marks. Number one, a heightened level of reactivity that leads to a loss of playfulness and humor. Everything seems dire and serious. A herding instinct where members in an attempt to self-protect band together to resist change. Three, blame displacement, where people are quick to look outward and assign blame. Gossip and relational triangulation are far too common. A quick fix mentality without the capacity to engage in long-term change. And finally, poor leadership. Now, let's be honest. Some of us struggle in this particular season because this is the family system that we're living in, and it's just not life-giving. Or this is the family dynamic that you're walking into in the next couple of weeks. This feels like, for you, your darkness. But for a moment, take these qualities that we tend to apply to family systems and apply it to an entire nation of people. That kind of feels like what the dynamic of Isaiah chapter 8 would be as it turns into Isaiah chapter 9. And we see Isaiah 9 pick up with this hope for joy, even in the midst of the darkness. So look with me, Isaiah 9, verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Does this sound familiar? It should, for those of you who were around throughout the fall. Because from this point, you fast forward 800 years in the Bible's narrative, and you see in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Matthew is, as Jesus is beginning his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, we see these words at the beginning of his ministry. "Now, when he," Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See the connection. See the richness of the connection that Jesus himself is the prophetic fulfillment of this hope of Isaiah, and he fulfills it in his incarnation and at the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus himself is the light to Galilee of the nations. Jesus himself is the source of their joy. Listen to Ray Ortland in his commentary on Isaiah. He says this, God came to his people first where they had suffered the most. And from that place, he launched salvation for the world. The ones walking in darkness suddenly found themselves blinking under a new light they had never seen before. They deserved what had happened to them, but God was not satisfied with that. His zeal brought a savior. Friends, hear the good news of the gospel and rejoice. Rejoice that God does not wait for his people to climb out of darkness. Rather, he enters into it. Jesus enters into your fear. Jesus enters into your despair. Jesus enters into your anxiety, into your darkness, into your fear, into your confusion. Jesus enters into your pain. Advent joy is not produced just because the darkness lifts. Advent joy is produced because the light of Christ enters into it. That is where our joy comes from. Not circumstantial change, but the presence of Christ in the midst of our darkness. For some of you, I invite you to consider the fact that God may be wanting to start his work in you in the very place of suffering or where you have suffered the most. Jesus is always at work. And he is at work this Advent season to bring light into your darkness and to turn mourning into joy. Rejoice in the darkness, because in Christ, God is with us. Advent joy comes not because the darkness lifts, but because Christ himself enters into it. So we're invited to rejoice in the darkness, but that's not it. We're also invited to rejoice in the battle, because even in the battle, because in Christ, God himself is with us. So we should rejoice in this battle. Let's skip verse 3 and go to verses 4 and 5 here of Isaiah chapter 9, where it reads, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. We don't need to shy away from strong language like this. Yoke, rod, staff, these are symbols of oppression, of slavery, of burden. But God says that they will be broken as on the day of Midian. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's making reference to the book of Judges and specifically Gideon when God called him to save Israel. See, Gideon was faced with this overwhelming task. His army had to face the Midianites. And in Judges chapter 7, it notes there that the Midian army was significant in both scope and in strength. It says there that the camels alone used for battle were without number. They were as if equal to the sand on the seashore. So Gideon's army of 32,000 men paled in comparison. And yet God, in his divine purposes, takes this army of 32,000 and he begins to reduce it. Initially by 10,000 down to 22,000 men, all the way to where it was Gideon and his 300 men going up against the Midianites. The math made no sense whatsoever. Yet, God was with them in the battle. See, God's purpose to them then, and God's purpose to us now, is that we might depend entirely upon him in the battles that we face. God's strength is magnified. God's strength is increased in the battle when we embrace humility and weakness and inadequacy. And our joy in whatever battles that we're facing comes from deep praise for his presence and for his rescue. And you too can rejoice in the battles you face today because in Christ, God is with us. Now, let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, when speaking of the armor of God, reminds us, tells us that the battles that we are facing are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which means whatever battle it is that you're facing at this moment in time, whether it's challenges at work, maybe it's conflict amongst your family or friends, maybe it's financial struggles, could be struggles with addiction, right? Could be struggles with a health condition that, man, came on new this year and you do not want to roll into the year ahead. Whatever it is, whatever that battle is ultimately a result of sin. It's ultimately a result of sin and Satan and death and life being lived east of Eden, life being lived in a world that is not as it should be. Yet in Christ, God has come and is with you in whatever battle it is that you're facing. In his first coming, keep in mind, he destroyed the power of sin, Satan, and death in his life, in his death, and resurrection. The power of those things has been defeated. In Christ's second coming, he is going to return to destroy the presence of sin, Satan, and death. And at Advent, we celebrate both realities. We stand with confidence in the world that we're in today in the midst of these two realities. And from this point in redemptive history, we have hope that he will come again and he will ultimately bring an end to the battle. Meaning every weapon, every mechanism for tyranny, every conflict, every disease, every hardship, every addiction, every cancer, will go ultimately into the bonfire of God's grace. This is a promise that is sure, and it leads to joy. Friends, you don't rejoice in the battle because the battle is easy. You rejoice in the battle because God is fighting with you and God is fighting for you. In the final book of C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, it's entitled The Last Battle. There's a moment in the final chapters when everything looks hopeless. And if you're not familiar with the narrative arc of this story, it's like Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, where things start off really bad and they only get worse as the movie progresses, okay? So some of you are tracking with me there. That's the narrative arc of this movie. The faithful few at the end in the last couple of chapters find themselves surrounded by enemies, outnumbered, outmatched, fear and despair are closing in. But Jewel the Unicorn, standing beside King Tyrion, with everything closing in, with the battle just about to happen, says, "I am with Aslan, even when I can't see him. I am with Aslan, even when I can't see him." And in that moment, something incredible happens. Jewel is no longer afraid. He becomes courageously joyful. Joyful not because the battle is easy, friends, but because he knows who is with him. His courage does not come from counting the odds. It does not come from looking out there at what is. Rather, it comes from knowing the presence of Aslan in the midst of the battle. God's presence, not your circumstances, is the ultimate source of your joy in darkness and in the battle. So whatever battle you're facing, if you're united with Jesus, God is with you. Not someday, not eventually, not when things get better, but now in the struggle. In the waiting, we can rejoice in the battle, not because it is easy, but because Christ himself fights for us and fights with us. Now, our joy let me remind you, is not rooted in fantasy. It is not rooted in wishful thinking. It's rooted in a person. Which then brings me to my third point. We should rejoice in the child because in Christ, God is with us. Again, back to Isaiah 9, 6, 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the strength of this promise, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is probably the easiest point in this sermon for you to anticipate because this text is so common, it is so popular around Christmas time. But I invite you to consider anew this morning, maybe just for a moment, consider that God's response to overwhelming darkness, consider God's response to an overwhelming battle is a baby. Like God's response to everything that terrorizes us in this world is a child. Henry Nouwen says this, "The mystery of God's love is not that he takes our pains away, but that he first wants to share them with us. The truly good news is that God is not a distant God, a God to be feared and avoided, a God of revenge, but a God who is moved by our pains and participates in the fullness of the human struggle." This text reminds us that we have this invitation to rejoice in the child for who he is and for what he does. And throughout the year, when we consider our devotionally walking with Jesus and trying to stir our affections for Christ, that invitation is still out there. We can worship Jesus, delight in Jesus, be devoted to Jesus because of who he is and because of what he does. Those of you who tend to be more doers, you like to get stuff done, you like to accomplish the task, you tend to minimize delighting in Jesus for simply who he is. For those of you who are more relationally oriented, you're relationally warm and wired, you tend to minimize perhaps delighting in what Jesus has done and is doing. And the text here this morning, and I invite you to rejoice in the child for both, for who he is and for what he is doing. So we rejoice in the child for who he is. He is, according to verse 6, Wonderful Counselor. He has the best ideas and strategies. He provides wisdom in the midst of our confusion. He is Mighty God. He defeats his enemies easily. His power is made perfect in our weakness. Everlasting Father, in your felt sense of loneliness and alienation, he loves you endlessly. Prince of Peace, he brings wholeness to our brokenness and reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Rejoice in the child for who he is, but also rejoice in the child for what he is doing. The text says in verse 7, the government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Meaning every government, every kingdom rises or falls under him, and his government, his peace, will have no end, no corruption, no decay, no term limits, no expiration date. Where do we go to see this government? Where can you see his kingdom of justice and righteousness being established and upheld? This may be disappointing for some of you, but no, we are not waiting for a new political party to present a new political platform. The government of the child that Isaiah is speaking of here is the church. It's the place where God's kingdom is established, where God's people submit to God's rule in God's place. Meaning, you and I, who are united with Christ, who are a part of his church are a living, breathing, flesh, blood, and spirit fulfillment of this prophecy. This is who we are. This is what we get to be a part of. And as your executive pastor, I feel like I would be doing a disservice to you if I did not remind you yet again this morning that this kingdom, this government is not something you're merely invited to just experience and receive. It's something that you get to participate and invest in. Over the course of this past year, there's been some interesting studies. One paper coming out of England and Wales speaks of this quiet revival, right? This awakening that's happening in a place where, man, Christianity seems to have been on the decline for decades and decades. And I'm not sure if it's a quiet revival because everybody's talking about it. Doesn't seem to make sense to me, but the Lord's doing something there, right? There's an increase of his government. There's an increase of his peace. Gallup statistics show, even here in the United States, for the first time in decades, we are seeing Gen Z men. Now, this is predominantly age 13 to 28, but, you know, 18 to 28-year-old men showing this renewed, eager interest in spiritual things, interest in the Bible, interest in Christianity, interest in going to church. For the first time in decades, the number of men, the percentage of men who are showing interest is outpacing women, right? And that's not because there's this dramatic decline of women who are interested. We're just seeing this renewal among men who are just longing for meaning in the world that we're living today. There's this openness to see the increase of the government continuing forward. And it doesn't take much to look around even here in this room and realize that in the city of Omaha, through the ministry of Coram Deo, the government of the child is increasing among us. Like in February, we're going to be going to three services here, right? This is the increasing of the government. And this is an opportunity for us to be using our time and our talents and our treasures and to be investing them in the kingdom of God, right? Time and talents. How many of you serve in Coram Deo Kids? Raise your hand. Okay. I would love to see the number of hands doubled in the next 6 weeks. One reason why, because there's a need as we go to three services to be investing in this way in the government of the child, right? But also for your joy. Like, this is an invitation for you to join in the joy of what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. We ask every member who's a part of this church to be serving at least one Sunday a month on Sunday mornings, right? We do so because we need you to, but we also do it because we care about your joy. And we realize that there is joy found in surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ. There is joy found in dying to yourself. There's joy found in serving others. So use your talents, use your time, invest that into the kingdom of God and also your treasure, right? God is inviting his people to find joy as you serve joyfully and as you operate as a cheerful giver. These are dynamics that we see all throughout the New Testament. And these are invitations from God to experience more joy, right? To join in the joy of what he is doing. So we rejoice in who the child is. We rejoice in what the child is doing. That joy is active. That joy moves us to serve joyfully, to be a cheerful giver, and to continue to rejoice because his kingdom has no end. Again, I want to quote Ray Ortland's commentary on Isaiah. He says this, "The empire of grace will forever expand. If we will live by faith in him now, accepting his weakness as our strength and his folly as our wisdom, we will be there to enjoy his triumph, forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. There will never come one moment when we will say, this is the limit. He can't think of anything new. We've seen it all. No, the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite. And every new moment will be better than the last. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We rejoice in the child because in Christ, God is with us and his glorious kingdom has no end. Friends, in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to respond with singing. And we're going to sing together Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. You may not realize this song was not written to be a Christmas song, which seems weird because you hear it all the time this time of year. This song was actually written as a reflection on Psalm 98, which does celebrate the return of Christ, his coming back again to make things right and to rule with justice. So in some ways, it definitely is an Advent song. But it's not necessarily about a baby in the manger. It's about the arrival of a king who brings joy because he brings restoration. And when we sing, "Let every heart prepare him room," we can be reminded that joy begins the moment we begin to make space for him. When we sing, "He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found," we're reminded that his light reaches into every corner where darkness once ruled. Advent joy is not circumstantial. Advent joy doesn't come because everything in our lives has been made right. Advent joy comes because the one who can make everything right is with us. So as we sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let's celebrate the presence of our King and rejoice in the darkness because his light is here. Rejoice in the battle because his victory is sure. And rejoice in the child because his kingdom has no end. Let's pray. King Jesus, I invite you, in your grace, in your mercy, in your abundant generosity, would you incline our hearts now in this moment to rejoice in you because you have come, because you are with us, and because you are coming again. May these truths produce joy in us. Gift us this Advent with the fullness of your joy. I pray for my brothers and sisters who this morning are overwhelmed by the darkness. King Jesus, may your light shine upon them and may your presence be their joy. For those brothers and sisters in the room who are overwhelmed by the battle that they're facing this morning, King Jesus, continue to fight for them and may your presence be their joy. Give us eyes to see you, Jesus, as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And empower us with your Holy Spirit, moving us to join in the joy of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Fill us with your joy so we may step out into the world as a light in the darkness for our good and for ultimately your glory. And it's in Jesus, your beautiful name, that we pray. Amen.